Reminds me of my oldest grandson's first baseball game last year, where I think they set a world record. It was a beautiful day. Remember last spring? Beautiful day. Saturday afternoon, all kinds of games going on. Big complex. And we get there, and just as the game starts, there's this humongous, horrible-looking cloud moving our way. And of course, we're all from the country out there, so nobody's given an inch. We're going to play right through whatever comes. Bad idea. Second inning, I think we lost 30 degrees and two batters. And all of a sudden, this humongous wind comes up. I mean, people are just, you know, they're kind of working against it. We're thinking, oh man, this is bad news. Look at this wind. What's going on with the temperature? Following that, the next inning, it was straight line sleet. I never saw that, but it was coming at us. Now, I'm, of course, a grandfather, and my grandson's out there in center field, and I'm rooting him on from inside of my car with the heat on. I'd roll the window down, go for it, Hogan, kill him! Then I'd roll it up. And I had my big Tim Hortons coffee. It's kind of snuggling that. And then he comes over to the car and he says, Grandpa, is there anything else in your trunk I can wear? So we got some stuff out of the trunk that didn't match anything, and out he went. Then came the snow. Then come the hail. Then came this stuff. I don't know what it was. It was about like this, and it just splat. Big balls of stuff. The good news is they won. By the time the game was over, the sun was back out. Grandpa was out there, outside of his car, back out on the bleachers with everybody else, cheering him on. Michigan is strange, isn't it? I don't think there's ever been a game with that much change in seven innings. But as soon as I talked about baseball, that came to mind. Opening your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and this morning I'm going to take you to three worlds, two of them you probably maybe have not investigated before. We want to go off the beaten track. We want to go into Judaism. We want to go into their cousins, the Samaritans, and take a look at what's going on there in the last 50 years. That is extremely unique. This doesn't make the papers over here, but they do in Israel. Notice what it says, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. The date there is about 3132 AD. And in the year 66 to 70, the Romans tore down the temple, tore up the city. Jews were on the run for their life at that point. Christians were on the run for their life. And the Romans didn't really kind of matter who you were. They just kind of put you into the population and that you were part of the problem. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, notice Jesus doesn't say here, we're not going to talk about eschatology. We're not going to talk about end time things, because there's a lot of opinions out there. You ever heard that from anybody? If you take that opinion, you better say nothing about salvation, because there's about 50,000 different views concerning salvation apart from other individuals. He says to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. That's the Greek equivalent of Messiah. And will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened. Would everybody please circle not? So I meet a lot of frightened Christians today. He says, I don't, you know, these things are going to happen. You're going to hear about this stuff, but, you know, don't shake in your shoes. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of labor, the beginning of birth pains. 31 years ago, almost this morning, I was speaking at a church over by Coolidge and Nine Mile, and they wanted me to talk about the Messiah, just ahead of Easter. And so we were introduced, got up to speak, and a young Jewish man walked down the center aisle and came and sat in the first pew. And I knew he was Jewish because he had his yarmulke on, he had his long side locks grown out, he had black clothes, black long stockings, black shoes, etc., etc., etc. And with his beard, he was looking down at the floor most of the time I was speaking, but every once in a while he'd kind of go like this and look up at me, and I'm preaching away about Jesus. Service gets over, and I go back near the back door and greet people, and I could see he was just kind of waiting around, and he was the last one. And I introduced myself and welcomed him, and I said, well, what's your name? And he says, well, my name is Ephraim. And I believe in the Messiah. I says, well, Ephraim, that's interesting. Could you tell me about him? He says, yeah, his name is Menachem. He lives on King George Street in Jerusalem, and he knows everything. He's 17 years old. He knows everything, all languages, everything. Not the answer I was expecting. Thought maybe he was a recent convert to Messianic Judaism with Jews for Jesus, but that wasn't the case. So we had a nice long talk. I said, well, tell me more about this individual. And he went on and on and on that this person was it, and his group has identified this person, and that is who they are following. We come today to a very interesting topic, and this passage talks about it. Candidates and movements in Judaism, Samaritanism, and Islam. I spent 24 years of my life, by way of hobby, tracking down as many legitimate historical messiahs have come into history. And we are now up, this was 1909 when the book was published, we're now up two more. So at least 124 Jewish messiahs historically have come on the scene, proclaimed that they were the Messiah, got a following, did this or that or whatever, and passed off the scene. 122. Some were generals. Some were politicians. Some were mystics, some were sham artists, all kinds of categories. But they came to the Jewish people, and either themselves or a prophet or their followers said, this is the Messiah. There was a book out years ago in England that said that by the time Jesus was born, at least 30 or 40 messiahs had appeared in Judaism. And that was one of the reasons why the horrible antagonism against Jesus, they just looked at him as one more. Well, what does Jesus say here? He says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Anointed One. I am the Messiah. And will mislead many. Let's take a look at this world. You have a group in the center of Israel, biblical times called the Samaritans. By the time Jesus ministers in the Gospels, the Samaritans have been there for 700 years. And great antagonism. First off, They were groups of people that came from villages in the northern part of Syria, the Bible tells us, in 1 Kings. And they were transplanted when the northern tribes were taken out. So the Assyrians took the northern tribes out. They transplanted this other group in there. And these people had all kinds of religions. The issue went that they started intermarrying with the Jewish people that were left behind and out in the exile. And by the time of Jesus, you have this very large population in the heart of Israel, and they have their own religion. The only books of the Bible they accept are the first five of Moses. All the rest, they say, are false prophets. And then they go into those five and they edit them to refer to them, not the Jews. So the important mountain isn't Mount Sinai, it's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim in the heart of the country. At the end time, it won't be a Jewish Messiah, it's going to be the Tahib. It's going to be a Samaritan Messiah, and the whole world will turn Samaritan. Guesstimates are that by the time Jesus lived, that there were somewhere around 800,000 Samaritans living in the heart of Israel. And there were bad blood between the two groups. There have been wars. There have been rumors of wars. There had been great conflict to the point where the Jews would take 60 miles more on their trek north or south from Judea up to the Galilee and back, so they didn't have to go through that part of the country. Some of the priests were teaching that if you were in the marketplace and you brushed up against a Samaritan in the marketplace, that you were ceremonially unclean and you had to go to the temple and go through the cleansing process. So when Jesus uses a Samaritan as the good guy in a parable, that wouldn't go over very good in a Jewish crowd. Simple as that. And vice versa. The Tahib. Sure enough, there's a Samaritan community today, there today in the middle of the West Bank at Nablus. And that's where Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal is. Ancient time, modern time. And they are now recognized as a legitimate religion within Israel. And not only that, they're kind of looked at like the Amish. That, you know, they trace, they're doing things that they did 700 years ago. Here on the right, you have one of their religious leaders from the Samaritan community. And he's receiving an award from President of Israel. Again, they took the five books of Moses, they edited them towards themselves, a little bit like the Book of Mormon, and that's what they promote. There's about 600 of them left, not from Jesus' time, but descendants. And of those, about half of them are religious, the other half are secular. And the secular ones live in a suburb of Tel Aviv called Cholom. They have a Samaritan cultural center there. And the other half live up in one of the roughest Palestinian towns that you'll find, that of Nablus. They use the ancient script before Judaism went over to the Aramaic script that our Hebrew Bibles are in today. They use the ancient script that would have looked like ancient Hebrew. They have their own synagogues. And sure enough, in April, this year will be March, they have their own sacrifices. I know this sounds unusual, but I'm just telling it as it is. You have to get tickets 2 years in advance to go to the Samaritan slaying of the sheep. And you sit in bleachers, thousands of people there, and they're selling refreshments. They're selling T-shirts. And what are they doing? They're doing ancient sacrifice according to what they would say their prophet Moses. There it is, Mount Ebal on the left, Mount Gerizim on the right, Nablus in the middle. And that's where Jesus ministered to the woman at the well. What background was she? Samaritan. How is it that she can have a little debate, argument with Jesus over the Messiah? Well, the Messiah is going to be Samaritan. He takes issue with that. No, you're wrong. I am he. You move to 600, 700 AD, and you find Islam, what Islam does is it plagiarizes the idea of a Messiah from Judaism and Christianity and Samaritanism. And if you trace their idea, they will think the same thing, that at the end time there's going to be a great war called Armageddon, and the Muslims are going to win, and the whole world is going to become Muslim, and the Mahdi will reign forever. What are these people doing? This is Mecca. And they're bowing down to that center item with the black top. It's a big, big, gigantic structure and tent called the Kaaba. And what they believe is that's where Muhammad took over the sacrificial rock that over 300 religions used at that time. And he said, polytheism is wrong, monotheism is right. But it wasn't the monotheism of the Bible. He says, there's only one God, Allah, and I'm his final prophet. So anybody that comes after him is not speaking truth. And sure enough, within their groups, they have large denominations. You hear about these sometimes on television, the Shiite, the Sunni, the Sufi, etc., etc., etc. Downtown Kabul, and the minarets signaling that what the time for prayer, time for worship, etc., etc. What has happened is radical Islam has added another tenet to their faith. Not just the five tenets of normal Islam, they've said to be a real Muslim, you have to believe in aggressive jihad. If you only believe in five, you're not a true Muslim. And so that's how you're getting these battles back and forth, even within the Muslim community. Of course, it comes down to what? The person on the street, the person in the home, the resident. And how does that affect a society year in and year out that is totally unbiblical? Radicals have taken over. Much of the press, much of the headlines, and the number of these groups is, you know, they're in the hundreds. You hear of Hamas and Hezbollah and all that. I mean, those are the big ones. Those are the ones getting the press, but there's hundreds of them of all different sizes. The Mahdi is the guided one, the rightly guided one. Then from India, we have one Messiah. Died in 1908. Mirza Ahmad, the Ahmadi movement, is now worldwide. They have about 600,000 followers worldwide. And they believe this person will resurrect. This person will be the Messiah that everybody wants. Messianism in Judaism, 124 and counting. 40 or 50 pseudo-messiahs appear before Jesus. Very famous rabbi in Judaism is Akiva. He believed that Shimon Bar Kokhba was the real Messiah because Bar Kokhba led a revolt against the Roman army, miserably lost, and so when he miserably lost, therefore this Rabbi Akiva lost a lot of face in the whole Jewish community. Not the guy on the right, but the guy on the left. Just wanted to see what he was doing there. This guy passed away about 1991. He has 250,000 active disciples worldwide. Their main city synagogue in Detroit is on 9 miles east of Coolidge. And this is the Lubavitcher movement. And this is Menachem Schneerson. They believe that he was and is the Messiah and that he will resurrect and he will come back and lead Judaism back to pure Judaism. He would look at the other Jews and say, ah, they're all wrong. We're doing what's right. Follow us. This guy, when he was living, his followers wouldn't breathe without asking them if they could breathe. You'd have to find out who you're supposed to marry from him, what type of job you're supposed to do, what type of house you're going to live in. Any decision, they gave their brain over to him, and he would spend all day talking to his disciples on email, telephone, long distance, etc., etc. His posters are all over Israel. But he has a challenger. Now, both these guys are passed away now. This is Kedari. Kedari just passed away at 106. 300,000 people in Israel attended his funeral. 300,000. Same thing. He says he's the Messiah. Now what do we have? We got a Messiah talking to Messiah. We got Kedari and Schneerson. Interesting conversation. They're both passed away now. This is Baba Sali. 100,000 people came to his funeral. A mystic from Morocco. And I mean, the Moroccan population in Israel is totally about this guy visiting his death, his cemetery plot, his home, everything else. Here Baba Sali is whispering to one of his disciples what decision to make in life. What's the problem? The problem is the passage we have this morning. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Jesus the Christ, the Messiah,' and will mislead many. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." So, as we look at this time period that he's talking to his disciples about, and they say, "Well, when are you going to return? When are these things going to happen?" Jesus doesn't say, "Bad question. We're not talking prophecy." It's exactly what he does, and he takes off. And for two full chapters here, he is giving them indicators. And he said something like, "Well, you know, it's going to be a time of great wars. Rumors of wars." And you say, "Well, wow, isn't that human history?" That's pretty much human history, but it's going to be a unique time. Not only that, there's going to be earthquakes. Wow, earthquakes. Do you know now the Richter scale is old news? They have come up with something new. And in 1964, Anchorage, worst one ever in the United States, almost 10 point. Downtown Main Street went like this, 18 feet, right down the yellow line. Horrendous, horrendous. An island in the Gulf of Alaska turned on its axis. Power, like, you know, phenomenal. And Jesus said, "When I come, why, earthquakes are going to be very much an issue. I don't know about you, but the last number of years, wow, it's about once a month you're getting a bad earthquake someplace, and we're trying to figure out, where are the rescue teams that now we can go there? Where can we get enough food and take care of the issue here?" And 200 years ago, nobody was tracking earthquakes as far as I know. And now within, what, minutes, you know where it is, the intensity of it, perhaps the beginning damage within hours, maybe the loss of life, what kind of help is needed, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus said, it's going to be a time period when earthquakes are an issue. False messiahs are an issue. You say, "What's going on in our society today?" Well, worldwide, there's an awful lot about this idea of a messiah. What do the scriptures say? Mashiach means anointed, anointed one. And so when a prophet would anoint a king in the Old Testament, they were anointed. They were given a space to where, wow, God is going to do special things through them. They have an agenda for God, and they are the point person. And we see that happening with the kings through the Old Testament. Remember when Nathan went, and who did he anoint? King David. And Scripture leads up to that point, and of course points that out. But this is not just a Messiah, an anointed one. It's the anointed one. What would the anointed one do? The anointed one would be born at a specific location. Guess what? The 125 in recorded history, apart from Jesus, weren't born at the right place. 700 years before Jesus was born, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Micah said there's going to be a deliverer, a ruler that will come that will be unique, and that he will be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. If you go back to Genesis, you'll find that Ephratah was the original name. After that, it was called Bethlehem Ephratah. After that, it was called Bethlehem Judah, but it was just this small village 4 miles south of Jerusalem. And you say, well, why didn't they just call it Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem Ephratah with the ancient name? Because the Bible tells us in the genealogical scrolls of the cities, there were at least two towns in Israel named Bethlehem. One is mentioned in Joshua, and the other one is mentioned in Micah. There was a Bethlehem that was 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. There was another one 4 miles south of Bethlehem, or south of Jerusalem. And you say, well, what's the difference here? Well, pinpoint prophecy. It's not any old Bethlehem. There were at least two, maybe more. It's going to be in Bethlehem Ephratah. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and they talked to King Herod, he went where for the official answer? To the scribes, the Bible scholars at the temple. What was the official answer that came back from them 2,000 years ago? He will be born in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, Judah is the exact same place, Bethlehem, Ephratah. Bethlehem's. Just a side point here. We need a Bethlehem, Michigan. Somebody wants to be famous out there. There's a lot of states ahead of us. We need Bethlehem, Michigan. The concept of the Redeemer in Scripture. Notice here all the way from the famous statement by Job 19:25-27. I know my Redeemer lives. All the way to the Apostle John at the end of the New Testament. We have Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that this coming final individual will be the one that deals with the sin issue. In Judaism, back at the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some groups of Jews came up with the idea that there must be two final messiahs. There can't be one. And their reasoning was this: how can somebody take care of this big sin problem, but also be this worldwide leader? How can we have one that is put to death and the one that thrives with life? How can we have what? The Isaiah chapter 9, all-conquering Messiah, and the Isaiah 53, the one that is slain, the suffering servant. And so they started saying, well, there's got to be two. So one will come and deal with sin. They refer to that in their writings as Messiah ben Joseph. One will deal with world-conquering, and that will be Messiah ben David. Well, we don't believe that. We believe what? Both things are accomplished in the same individual. First Advent, Jesus dealt with the sin issue. Then what do we have? Second Advent, he will rule the world. Capital of the world will be Jerusalem. It says that people will go yearly there to see the king. Phenomenal times ahead. Preemptive prophecy. Israel is going to be gathered from the countries, the islands of the sea. You know, 200 years ago, the Turks had Palestine, and they took a census, and they said, how many Jews are in Palestine at the year 1800, 213 years ago? And it was 7,500. Most of those were in Jerusalem. 1948, when they became a modern nation, 600,000. How many Jews in Israel today? Over 6 million. And counting every day. Guess what's going to happen today at Ben Gurion Airport in Israel. Some people are going to get off some planes, giving up their citizenship that they grew up with, claiming new citizenship, and becoming part of Israel. Babies will be born in Israel today. Population, Jewish population will be added to. But they have gone in 213 years from 7,500 in the Promised Land up to over 6 million. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And their goal is that in the next 25 years, the population will go up to 9 million. And you say, where on earth are you going to put them? You can fit all of modern Israel inside of Lake Michigan. Where are you going to put them? And they'd say, well, only half the country's full. We're going out to the bleakest desert in the world, south of the Dead Sea, and that's where they're going to live. Sure enough, that's happening right now. The growth back to our passage. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And yes, you will be hated by the nations because of my name. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. You consult with groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators, other fine organizations that have sent forth laborers to put scripture into the language of those that don't know how to read and write, don't have any books yet. And they continue year after year that task, moving towards that goal of scriptures in everybody's language. My youngest daughter, two grandsons, and a son-in-law, they have served for the last 5 years in an extremely remote Eskimo village. And sure enough, half the church, good-sized church, half the church now is Eskimo. And they have come out of a spiritism kind of a religion, but now looking to Jesus for their salvation. The far corners of the earth are very quickly being reached with the gospel. And here Jesus talks about a time where it will be preached worldwide. And sure enough, that is happening. Then if anyone says to you, verse 23, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe. Please circle not. For the false Christs and the false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out there. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is talking about these seven hard years of tribulation. And sure enough, as we move forward, we look forward to a time, according to Scripture, that there will be a time of judgment on the earth. But you say, well, are believers, church-age believers, going to be a part of that? And I don't believe so. I believe the rapture will take place where those who know Christ will be taken up, presence of the Lord in the clouds, back to heaven. And three times in the New Testament it says that the church has not been given over to wrath. Wrath is horrible judgment. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation is referred to the Great Tribulation, and that's a time of horrible wrath. But the apostles tell us, don't be afraid of that, that God has prepared a way for believers to enter the presence of the Lord. That 7 years of horrible tribulation, two things are going to happen. You're going to have a lot of people mad at God, angry with God, turning away from Him, but then the opposite. The Bible tells us of 144,000 Jews being saved during that seven-year period. The Scriptures tell us about a mass multitude of Gentiles being saved that you can't number. Wild. Unbelievable. This horrible time that the church age has been saved from, yet in that judgment, there's going to be a phenomenal turning to the true Messiah. Once in a while, when I witness to a person, I say, well, you know, these things are from the mouth of Jesus. I believe that they are true and accurate. And what you don't want to do is to not heed the danger. If somebody said to you that starting next Monday, a week from now, the worst plague ever known in humanity somehow is going to be spread around the world, but they have discovered a vaccination for it, and every expert that you respect medically are saying, I don't care what you think about vaccinations, get this one. You'd have to weigh. Well, okay, wow. Then you start hearing it's happening, country by country. You would imagine the smart person would take the antidote, would take the evidence and say, I don't know all about it, but these individuals sure are convinced. And wow, you know, we got the C. Everett Koops of this world saying this is what we do. We come to salvation. How do we become part of the church? How do we thrive as believers? How do we find God's truth dealing with these times of great judgment? The Scripture says that we do not have to go through it. The apostle tells us, not to be concerned, not to be grieved, but to look forward with great hope for the rapture of our Lord. Well, we find just in what? Next week we'll be looking at the triumphal entry. And apart from that, we have the ascension of our Lord into heaven, the next coming of Him. He will not be on planet Earth, but it says He will come down to the clouds. The church will go up to meet Him and go back to be within heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. My prayer today is that you are not believing in one of the false messiahs, because there's a lot of them out there. Some of them are in the guise of other cultures, other names, etc., etc., but it's out there and happening. And Jesus spent time talking about that time period, the fact that it would be on the rise, and that we are not to be afraid. We keep doing what the Lord wants us to do by way of living for Him, serving in His church, preaching the gospel, and also not forgetting that Jesus spent most of His time talking about things future. And definitely do not take prophecy out of your armament. When you take prophecy out of your discussion of the Word of God, you detooth the Scriptures. We say this book is different from all other books. It is from God. It's trustable. It's perfect. Take prophecy away from it or not teach it. That is one way that a person can find that, hey, this is different from other books. You can trust it as it makes statements into the future and beyond. Let's pray together. Father, guide us in our study. Thank You for Your Word. We would pray that no one here is into a false Messiah. Father, we know in our society many are. Father, we'd ask that we would be wise, that we would be in love, vocal with our beliefs, and that we would clearly present the gospel message to those who do not know You. But also that we would clearly set forth Your Word, both in the teaching, in the prophecy, in those things concerning our walk on this earth. Father, guide us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we come to that time of Easter, may we lift Him high, and that many would come to know Him. In Jesus' name, amen.